If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Romans, chapter 2. We come this morning in our study of Romans to the 25th verse of the second chapter. We will read to the end of the chapter, verse 29. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. God's word says this, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code. And circumcision, you have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Where spiritual reality is missing, the stress on religious externals increases. The stress on external rites, the stress on religious pageantry increases where spiritual reality is absent. When I talk about rites, I'm talking about religious ceremony, religious observances. When I talk about religious pageantry, I'm talking about the external things associated with those ceremonies and observances. Things like the instruments used in worship, things like special clothes for ministers, ministerial vestments, even things like ornate places for worship gatherings. When true religion is missing, the emphasis on the external and the sensual increases. There are two kinds of religious rites and activities. You have some that had their origination in God. They were of divine origin. God gave them. God ordained them. Under the Old Covenant, God prescribed a place of worship, sacrifices associated with that worship, a priesthood, priestly garments, all the rest. All that came from God. God ordained that. But then throughout the ages, men have invented religion, created their own ways of worship, including their own rites and ceremonies and all of that. So you have two kinds, that which has its origin in God and that which is invented by men. In both cases, though, when true spirituality is absent, it leads to the magnification of that which is merely external. Even where the activities were prescribed by God, there's the danger of men holding on to the rites, but missing the reality that was to be signified in the rites. They have the shell, they don't have the substance. We talked about this last week, didn't we? We talked about the perversion of privileges, how men can misunderstand and have a misplaced confidence regarding good things that God gave. If the unbelieving Jew had a misplaced confidence in his possession of the law of God, he also had a misplaced confidence when it came to the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. The Jew took pride in his special status that was marked in his own body. He felt that he had a special relationship with God based upon the sign of circumcision. And that's where Paul goes next. And that's where we begin this morning. Point number one, the value of circumcision clarified. The value of circumcision clarified. Look at verse 25. "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." Now, the key to grasping this section is to remember what Paul is doing. He is serving as God's prosecuting attorney. He's taking the evidence that he's been given from heaven, and he's prosecuting his case and demonstrating the guilt of the whole world as it stands before God outside of Jesus Christ. In other words, he is demonstrating the universal need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's making the case that it's not just the Gentile world that stands guilty before God, but the Jew also stands guilty before God and in need of a Savior. We're all transgressors. We're all sinners. But in this particular section, his special focus, beginning with chapter 2, his special focus is on the lost Jewish religious moralist. It's important to remember, this is not a place where Paul is focused on the glories of the new covenant. Not yet. He's going to get there, but not yet. This is not a place where he's focused on all the blessings that have been poured out upon Gentile believers. That's not his point right here. It's coming, but it's not his point right here. In this place, his focus is on one thing. He is destroying the Jews' false confidences. False confidence in the mere possession of the law, false confidence in the mere possession of the physical sign of the Abrahamic covenant. He has now gotten to the place of the Jews' last retreat. After destroying his confidence in the mere possession of the law, his last retreat might well be circumcision, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And now Paul wants to address that. And what he's showing is that a religious rite doesn't equal righteousness. A religious rite doesn't equal the spiritual reality that the rite speaks of. Just because you have the mark doesn't mean you have the reality that the mark spoke of, was meant to speak of. So he's clarifying the value of circumcision. What value does it have? He says, it's indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, it's of no value. Your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. What was the purpose of circumcision? As I've already said, as you know, God gave this mark as the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. You read about this in Genesis chapter 17. Why don't you just turn there real quickly so you can read it with me. Genesis chapter 17, we read beginning at verse 1. Let's be reminded of this. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So there it is. That was the original giving of this mark of the covenant. Now, it's important to note, and Paul's going to make this very point, if you look back in the book of Romans, he's going to make this very point in Romans chapter 4. It's important to note this, that the sign of circumcision came after Abraham's justification. Abraham was justified when he believed God. Circumcision was a seal of the righteousness that was given to him when he was uncircumcised. Let me put it to you simply. Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. He was declared right with God as an uncircumcised man. That's huge. If you think that circumcision saves, and you remember where it all began, then you'll be corrected by the knowledge that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. The sign was not the salvation. The sign was to serve as the mark of the faith that he had in God and to identify him and his offspring in terms of their membership in the people of God. What began, what was given prior to the giving of the law through Moses, was then codified in the law, and this became the mark of membership in the people of God. Jason DeRoshi wrote this, "The rite was performed on the male reproductive organ to remind the recipient that the oath of undefiled allegiance was binding on both him and his offspring, and perhaps also to remind both covenant parties of the divine promise of posterity. It also served as a sign of identity, marking those who were incorporated into Israel's covenant community." This is why, even if you were not one of Abraham's offspring, if you were going to abide with the people of God, you had to be circumcised. The males had to be circumcised, and they could not partake of the Passover if they were not circumcised. Exodus 12:48 says, "If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it." Leviticus 12:3 says, "And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." This mark, this sign, was never meant to be something that a person was satisfied with just because it existed in their body. In other words, it was never meant to be something merely physical. It was meant to be something physical that spoke of something spiritual. The sign didn't prove the spiritual reality. The sign testified to it. It spoke of a covenant relationship that was to be truly lived out by faith. True faith would not reject the sign, but true faith was more than the sign. In fact, the sign itself spoke of something that was needed in the heart. I read earlier in our scripture reading in Deuteronomy chapter 10, where Israel was to be circumcised in heart. Charles Spurgeon said this, "It will suffice to say that the rite of circumcision signified the taking away of the filthiness of the flesh." We have the Apostle Paul's own interpretation of circumcision in the verses which we just now read in his epistle to the Colossians. Spurgeon was preaching in Colossians when he wrote this. "Circumcision indicated to the seed of Abraham that there was a defilement of the flesh in man which must forever be taken away, or man would remain impure and out of covenant with God." John MacArthur wrote, "No doubt this surgery was symbolic of the sinfulness of man that was passed from generation to generation. The very procreative organ needed to be cleansed of a covering. So man at the very center of his nature is sinful and needs cleansing of the heart. This graphic symbol of the need for removing sin became the sign of being a Jew. But as important as circumcision was as an act of obedience to God and as a reminder to Jews of their covenant relation to Him, the rite had no spiritual power." It spoke of something spiritual, but the mark itself was not spiritual, it was physical. And so it was possible to have the rite but not be righteous as accounted by God. It was possible to have the right, but not the reality of what it meant to be a true Israelite. Not just a physical descendant of Abraham, but a spiritual descendant of Abraham who had faith in God. And if the Jews paid close attention to the Scriptures, they would have known that. They would have known that. Deuteronomy 10, as I said, mentions that, but that's not the only place. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clipped the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised." Listen, "and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. You're circumcised in your bodies, but you're not circumcised in your hearts. You're headed for judgment as a result. Jeremiah 4:4 says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. You are circumcised in your bodies, but you're not circumcised in your hearts. Your body testifies that you're my people, but your deeds testify that you're not." And so, in verse 25, what he's saying is this, that circumcision means something if the reality is there, that the sign speaks of. But if, and by the way, that would be manifested, as he says in verse 25, by your obedience to the law of God. Circumcision of heart would be on display in a life that obeys God. But if you break the law, if this is your pattern, if this is your lifestyle, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. That is, you are giving evidence of what your true spiritual condition is. You're uncircumcised where it really matters, in your soul. The sign has meaning if it's connected with what it was meant to be connected with. Do you remember how it began in Genesis 17? We read it a moment ago. Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." The sign he was given belonged to a walk with God. And so if you have the sign, but you don't have the walk with God, you have nothing of value. So the first thing we see in verse 25 is a clarification regarding the value of circumcision. If you, a Jew, think that this is really valuable, you need to be reminded that apart from a heart that wants to obey God, it's meaningless. Apart from salvation, it has no value. Here's the second thing we see in our text. Having clarified that, now he illustrates it. In verses 26 and 27, the value of salvation is now illustrated. Look at verse 26. "So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code," literally the letter, "and circumcision, but break the law." Paul says, let me illustrate this. What do we do with the Gentile who keeps the law? We have a circumcised man who is a lawbreaker, and an uncircumcised man who is a law keeper. He obeys God. By the way, it should be clear to us that what Paul is envisioning here when he talks about the uncircumcised man who keeps the law, what he's talking about are the moral aspects of the law, not the ceremonial aspects, because if the man had not been circumcised, he would have already violated the ceremonial aspects of the law. Now, he's talking about the moral aspects of the law. He's talking about what he's really describing is someone who has been so changed in heart by God, by the Spirit of God, that now he desires to please God. He's not circumcised, but God has done a work in his soul, and now he desires to please God. In fact, notice the contrast in verse 27 that has to do with the written code. He who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law, the moral precepts of the law, will condemn you who have the letter and circumcision, but break the law. So the Gentile lawkeeper that Paul has in mind is not someone who's been raised under the written code. Rather, he's someone who has met with the gospel, met with the Spirit of God as a result. His heart has been transformed. Now there's an internal desire to please God. He didn't have the letter and he didn't have circumcision. He just has salvation. This is the kind of person he has in mind. And he says that this person's uncircumcision will now be counted, regarded as circumcision. Verse 26, "So if a man who's uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" What does that mean? Well, I don't think it means what some want it to mean. I don't think he's saying that Gentile believers are now regarded by God as Jews. I don't think that's what he means. What he means is that now they would stand in the same place spiritually as the Jew who had been circumcised and saved. Though he's uncircumcised, he's regarded as circumcised in the sense that he stands in the same place before God as the Jew who has eternal life. In other words, physical circumcision means nothing when it comes to spiritual salvation. It means nothing. On the one hand, you have a Jew who is physically circumcised. He's been blessed with all the advantages that a physical descendant of Abraham would have received, but his life is one of dishonoring God and breaking God's law. He's not a light to the blind. He's not a guide to those in darkness. His lifestyle of hypocrisy leads pagans to blaspheme God. His whole life, then, is speaking of the fact that he doesn't have genuine faith. James 2:14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? What kind of faith is that? It's demonic kind of belief. It's not saving belief. On the one hand, you have a Jew like that. On the other hand, you have an uncircumcised Gentile who has come to trust in the living God, and he walks in a way that honors God and the truth that he's been given. Now, will circumcision, given that illustration, will circumcision save the Jew? No. Will uncircumcision condemn the Gentile? No. Why? Because salvation is by faith in God's provision for man's sin. Salvation is by faith in Christ. And in Christ, all of the rites and all of the ceremonies and all of those things that were meant to point us to Jesus, in him, all those things are fulfilled. The realities that all the rites pointed to are now available to people by faith in Christ. So what matters now is not the rite, but the reality that the rite is meant to speak of. Are you truly a child of God? Are you his spiritual child? Have you trusted in his son? Say it simply, when the day comes that eternal life is made manifest, will God have looked on people's physical conditions or on their spiritual conditions? Will God usher into his kingdom those who've been physically circumcised but not circumcised in heart? Or will he introduce into his kingdom all those who've been circumcised in heart, whether physically circumcised or not? That's the question. And Paul's giving the answer, and his answer is destroying any false confidence in the physical sign. So he clarifies its value in verse 25. He says it does have value, and he's going to get to this in chapter 3. We'll see this tonight. It does have value to be a Jew, but only if there's spiritual reality present. And he illustrates this by giving us the situation where you have this circumcised man who has no heart for God and an uncircumcised man who has been saved. Now, what matters? What matters? And then, in verses 28 and 29, you see the third thing, the significance of circumcision declared. Paul finishes by declaring what every properly taught Jew should have already known. Look at verse 28. For no one, why is this true, what I've just said? Because no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Again, I want to remind you, his point here is not giving us some radically new view of circumcision and Jewishness based on the new covenant. That's not what he's doing. He's reminding them of something they should have already known, in fact, something that preceded the new covenant, and that is salvation is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of rites. In other words, the contrast in verses 28 and 29 is between Jews who are saved and Jews who are lost. Between Jews who are truly what a Jew was meant to be. Based upon the grace of and mercy of God, a life that praises God and what a Jew was never meant to be. Someone who was just marked in his body, but his heart was far from God. What Paul is declaring here is the truth that there's always been an Israel within Israel. That it wasn't physical circumcision that made you a genuine Jew. An Israelite indeed, we could say it that way. A true Israelite. Now, a true Israelite was someone who wasn't just descended from Abraham physically, but they walked in the faith of their father Abraham. That's a true Israelite. A Jew is not one who has merely received the sign of the covenant. A true Jew indeed has always been someone who had genuine faith. They were circumcised in heart. Deuteronomy chapter 10, Jeremiah chapter 4, Jeremiah chapter 9. This has always been true. You aren't made righteous by rites. Our Lord, prior to his death on the cross, prior to the resurrection, prior to the dawning of the church age, prior to the inauguration of the new covenant in his blood, meets with Nathanael, John chapter 1, verse 47. You remember how he describes Nathanael? Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite," what's the next word? "Indeed." Literally, see, truly an Israelite. Here's a true Israelite. Here's a genuine Jew. What does that say about Nathanael? He was someone who wasn't just circumcised in his body, he was circumcised in his heart. Romans chapter 9, Paul's going to deal with this again. We'll deal all this again throughout the book of Romans, Romans 9, verse 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. Are we to be disturbed that the nation considered as a whole has rejected her Messiah and that God is saving individual Israelites within the physical nation? Is that some indication that God's plan has fallen, that God's promises are impotent? No, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring, that is his physical offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So what I'm saying to you is this section is not about Gentiles becoming Jews. It's about what salvation really is, whether you're Jewish or not. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. I would also remind you the Abrahamic covenant included the nations from the very beginning. He used to be a father of many nations, and the blessing that was going to be known wasn't just to the Jewish people, but to the world in the Messiah, in Christ. Whether circumcised or uncircumcised, the blessing is in Christ. In fact, Paul will maintain those distinctions. He's not destroying the idea that God has a plan for the nations or that there are Jewish believers and Gentile believers who together now form one new body in Jesus Christ. He maintains the distinctions even as he declares the glories of what God has done. You see it in Romans chapter 4. Look there with me for just a moment. Romans 4, look at verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Very important, wasn't it, that God gave this sign in the order that he did? In divine wisdom, he wanted to make something crystal clear from the very beginning, that salvation wasn't found in the sign. Next verse, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose, why did God do this? The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised. What, you still have circumcised and uncircumcised, don't you? You still have Jews and Gentiles from that vantage point. But notice what he says about the circumcised, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. God still has a plan for the nations. We're going to get to that in Romans 9 through 11. But in the church, the dividing wall has been torn down. There's one new man in Jesus Christ, circumcised, uncircumcised, physically, doesn't matter. Salvation is what matters. Faith in Christ is what matters. It supersedes any of the ethnic, physical differences. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there's no law, there's no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He's not saying there's no longer anything is circumcised and uncircumcised. He's saying it doesn't matter. Salvation is by faith in Christ, period. That's the message. Back in Romans 2, that's the message of verses 25 through 29. So in closing this morning, let me just ask you, are there people today, we're thinking about the Jewish religious moralist who's lost, but are there people today, not Jews, who are placing their faith in religious rites, but they lack the reality that the rites speak of? What comes to your mind immediately? What's one of the things people trust in? They've gone through the ritual, they've gone through the rites, but they may not have the reality. What's the first thing that comes to mind? Baptism. Baptism. I've been baptized. If I ask you today, if you're a child of God, you do understand, I'm not asking, have you been baptized? Now, just as faith receives the rites that God has ordained in the Old Testament, so it is in the new, under the New Covenant. Baptism is not something we invented. Baptism is something that is a command given in the Great Commission. Christ is the one who commands baptism. We met, Aaron and I, we were meeting together one morning this week. We met in a restaurant. There was a dear lady waiting on us, and she was rejoicing in our faith in Christ. And then out of her mouth began to come bad doctrine. I said, where do you attend church? I don't go to church. Why not? Because I worship God in the Spirit. And on she went to explain why it was all about her and the Lord. And I gently tried to remind her that the Lord you say you worship is the one who builds his church and gave its organizational structure and gave its leaders and gave the scriptures that continually would point you to faithfulness to such a church. You say he's your Lord, but are you listening to his words? And that dear lady shut us down and walked away. And the world is full of people who have Jesus on their lips, but don't know submission in their hearts to the one who's on their lips. And I warn us, we've got to be careful of distinguishing between love for God and love for a culture that exists in the name of God. So that dear lady, she's confused about her need for the Lord's church if she really knows the Lord at all. But there are people who love the church that don't really love the church. They love a culture that has now come to be associated with the church in the name of Jesus. They love the culture. Certain style of music, certain way we all gather together, certain things we do on Sunday, getting to see our friends. You love the culture. It's possible to love the culture. I mean, you love the church like somebody loves a bar they visit every week. Do you love the Lord? Has your heart been circumcised? Are you devoted to Him? Has something fundamental, transformational happened in your soul so that now you're a lawkeeper in the sense of obeying the commands of God from your heart? You desire to please Jesus Christ. And you could take away the particular style of music and the love would still be there. You could take away the nice building that we have the privilege to gather in and put us in the catacombs and there's love for Jesus there. We could take you by virtue of a prison and remove you from your friends and you love Christ in the cell just like you loved Him in the community of the saints. Do you know that? And do you understand the danger of confusing the rites with the reality? I've been baptized. I partake of the Lord's Supper. I'm a member of the church. I've been through confirmation. Has the Lord circumcised your heart? Can you point to that reality? You know, you don't have to know the exact time, the exact day. I don't know how many of you were raised in that culture. What day was it? Who was preaching? What was the sermon? Where were you at? What did you feel? You've heard me say it many times, heard others say it as well, but I love what Spurgeon said. You don't have to know when you were born to know you're alive. I'm not asking what day, what hour, what sermon, what place were you in. I'm asking, has the Lord changed your heart so that you love Him and all your confidence is in Christ? Yes, you follow Him in baptism because He commands it, and you're not ashamed to be identified with Him, the one who died to save you. Yes, you partake of the Lord's table, and in doing that, remember Him who gave His life for you, the one whom you love. Yes, you join His church and you're a member of a faithful Bible-teaching church because you love Jesus and because He's the one who ordained the church and ordained your place with the people of God. And that's why you're faithful to the church, because you love Christ. Yes, you love the gathering of the saints. Yes, you love your friends, but it's with a supernatural love birthed in your heart the day that you experience the new birth. Do you know that? And the great tragic mistake of the lost Jewish religious moralist is he was satisfied with the externals when he was missing what was internal. He was missing what was real. He was missing what was spiritual in nature. He was missing what Paul describes in verse 29. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. Who does that work? By the Spirit, not by the letter. The letter, that is, you obey physically what that verse says, Leviticus 12, and you are circumcised on the eighth day. That doesn't mean you're born again. It doesn't mean you're regenerate. It just means that you've been physically circumcised. There's a work of the Spirit that occurs in the heart and soul. Have you experienced that? And notice how he describes this fundamental change of perspective. His praise is not from man, but from God. One day when the secrets are unveiled, what will be unveiled is what happened in the soul. And on that day, the affirmation will come not from some human fellow human being, but from God Himself. He will testify to the work He did in your own life. And that's what you're aiming at. You're not satisfied with the applause of people. You're seeking for one word of praise and one only at the end of the day. Lord, that I might please You. Now that's the attitude of someone who's been circumcised in heart. That I would please You. Tonight we'll come to chapter 3, verse 1. This raises a very natural question, doesn't it? If what you're saying is true, Paul, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And he has an answer, and we'll hear it tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word that is light, truth, points us not only to our great need, but to the great Savior. I pray for anyone listening to me today who has the externals, but doesn't have salvation, would You awaken them? Would You open their heart? Would the light of Christ shine into their soul? Would they see and sense the urgency of their need? Would they run in their hearts to your Son for forgiveness of sins and a right standing with you, knowing that He came from heaven and lived a sinless life and died on the cross to pay for all the sins of all those who will trust you by trusting in your Son, who will believe you by believing in your Son? Would you save today, Lord? And for all of my brothers and sisters upon whom you've had such great mercy, you've been so merciful to us, Father. You've saved us. Lord, I pray that in these days you give us to serve you in this earth, during this time before Christ returns, I pray that we would live out the realities that the rites speak of, that we would be devoted to you from our hearts, that we would love you and desire to please you in all of our ways. We will give you praise for this, and may it result in your name being glorified. We pray for this in Jesus' name.